West Point Community Church. For more info on who we are, go to cpmodesto.org.
Thought of your return. We love your return. And we are so grateful that we have your Holy Spirit living in us now, giving us life, giving us freedom, and giving us hope and perseverance until we see that day come. Father, this morning, my request is that you would teach us about grace, that we would be a people that understands your grace and how it is the way that you have forgiven us and given us freedom, and that it is also the path to our obedience and our holiness and how we honor you. Would you just drench us right now in the understanding and experience of who you are and what your grace really is? We would be saturated, that we would be a Jesus-saturated people. We love you, and we give you all praise and all honor. And it's in the powerful name of the returning King Jesus that we pray. Everyone said, amen, amen. Hey, everybody. How y'all doing? Good. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Travis, one of the pastors here, and I'm super thrilled to help walk us through our passage for today. Would you open to Romans 6:15? We're going to be studying verses 15 through 23. August 23rd, 1973, an escaped convict named Jan Erik Olsen held up a bank in Stockholm, Sweden. Four employees were taken hostage and were kept in the bank vault. It was tight, it was cramped, it was uncomfortable. And this escaped convict, Olsen, demanded money, a getaway car, a Ford Mustang to be exact. And he also demanded the release and the delivery to him of another convict that he knew from jail. And the Swedish police delivered all of this, $700,000, a car, and then they brought him out of jail, a convict that he knew, to help him keep these people captive. Now, Olsen, while he was holding the hostages in this awful situation, also, while he held them hostage, was extending these small kindnesses and comforts to them. He allowed them to call their family. In fact, one of the hostages remembers that when they tried to call their family and couldn't get a hold of them, Olsen was like, hey, just keep trying. I'm sure you'll get through. Just keep trying. Don't give up. So he allowed them calls to their family. One of them was cold, and so he gave them his wool jacket. And then one of them, weirdly, he gave one of the bullets out of his gun as a souvenir of the experience. It sounds made up, I know. You can go read this. The hostages began to form this really odd bond with their captors. They were on a first-name basis, joking, laughing, smiling. And the hostages even began to fear the police more than their captors. Afraid that the police would come in and trying to free them would hurt them, but also they were afraid that the police would hurt their captors. After Olsen threatened to shoot one of the hostages in the leg to shake up the police, the hostage recounted to the New Yorker magazine how kind I thought he was for saying it was just my leg he would shoot. I'm not making this up. These are quotes, man. When the police finally used tear gas to force the convicts to surrender, it was reported that as they left the bank vault, the convicts and the hostages embraced kissed and shook hands. As the police seized the gunmen, two female hostages cried, "Don't hurt them, they didn't harm us." While one hostage was wheeled away in a stretcher, she shouted to one of the handcuffed captors, "Clark, I will see you again." Even more surprising, months later, when this all blew over and the convicts had been returned to prison, some of the hostages went and visited them in prison. The public and the police, just like you, were utterly confused by this attachment that these hostages had formed with their captors. And soon, psychiatrists labeled this phenomenon as Stockholm Syndrome. This is a striking picture of how those who follow Jesus so often struggle to see that sin is not their friend, but rather a cruel captor. We look at these folks and say, how could someone become so brainwashed that they would grow attached to their captor? And we don't see the irony of the fact that that's what we do every time we sin. Sin is not our friend. Sin is a cruel, punishing captor that gives us little kindnesses every once in a while, little comforts to keep us hooked, to keep us addicted, to keep us under its power. We who have been saved by the grace of Jesus were once held captive as slaves to sin, but we have been freed. Yet so often we struggle with going back. I'll see you again, sin. I'll come visit you, sin. And despite the pain, the damage, and captivity that sin has caused us, there is a certain attachment and comfort we find in it. We've learned to navigate this world through sin. And so there is a comfort in it. There's a closeness to it. There's a familiarity in it. Because we grew up, all of us, learning how to navigate a sinful world by sinning. We get used to the life in slavery to sin, so we don't quite know how to navigate life on the outside. We learned it one way. How do I not use sin and be captive to sin and navigate this upside down world? So in today's passage, Paul's gonna shine light on our own personal Stockholm Syndrome. And that's what I want you to see this as. Your former relationship with sin, if you trust Jesus and have surrendered to him, you've been set free and you have a former relationship with sin, but it keeps trying to creep back in and say, I'm still here, I can still comfort you, I can still give you some benefit. Paul wants to shine light on this and say, that's going back to your captor. That's going back to your cruel slave master. He wants us to see that sin is the villain. And the villain that it is, he wants us to see to the depth that we can. And that life in Christ is about the slow but steady unlearning of our way of life with sin as our master, and the new learning of our way of life with Jesus as our master. So last week, the imagery that Paul used in the passage was the imagery of death and life, that you've died to sin, you've died to it, and you no longer belong to it because there was a death you had with Christ. But today, he's gonna bring another picture, another image that the people in Rome would have been very familiar with, that of slavery. The Roman world was chock full of slaves and slave masters. So Paul is gonna use this imagery of slavery that was so prevalent to those who were hearing him in Rome or who were reading his words in Rome. But Paul also knows that this imagery of slavery can only go so far in expressing our relationship with God. In fact, in verse 19, he calls this out and says, I am speaking in human terms. I'm using kind of a human picture for you here because of your natural limitations. You can't see into the spiritual world like maybe we would love to. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm using this image of slavery because it will help you understand, and it's right in front of your face all the time, but the metaphor has its limits, especially when we're talking about going from slaves to sin that is a cruel and harsh captor and going to be slaves, servants of a father who loves you and is tender and kind and who Jesus, a savior who died so that you could have life. It's very hard to express all the things about slavery and put that on to our relationship with God. It's a limited metaphor. Does that make sense? There's only some things we take out of it. The big idea of this whole passage is this. If you've been set free from a cruel and abusive master, why would you want to keep obeying his commands? If you were a slave owned by someone and you were set free and you were brought to a place of freedom, would you keep calling that old slave owner and saying, "What do you want me to do today?" That's insanity. That is not living in the freedom you've been given. But that's what happens when we sin. Grace is not here to let us sin, to let sin, our old master, keep bossing us around. Grace is there to free you from him completely. It's not, there's grace from God, and so I get to sin. That's like saying I get to have a root canal. That's insane. And Paul has these people who are saying his gospel is saying just that, that if salvation is by grace and not by works, then people are just going to sin all the time because all this grace is extended. They'll just keep going back to sin. And Paul says, you don't get it. Grace doesn't give people the freedom to sin. It gives them freedom from sin, out from that bondage. So he starts in verse 15, and he says this, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? He's just said this in the verse before. We're not under law, we're under grace. This life with God is not about following the stipulations of the Old Testament law. It's about being saved by grace. So are we to sin because that's the truth? By no means. He says, may it never be that we think this way. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. The grace of God has emancipated you from slavery to sin. Why obey your old master's commands? Grace has emancipated you. Why would we live our lives every day saying, well, I'm going to keep doing the commands of the one that I've been emancipated from? Every human being is in slavery to sin. We are born in slavery to sin. We inherited this from Adam and Eve. But our slavery to sin is not purely against our will, is it? Is it? Certainly, there are habits and addictions that take hold of us even when we don't want them to, but every single one of us has presented ourselves to sin. We are willing and have been willing participants in our own captivity. We are complicit because we've chosen it, and we have said, sin, here I am. Use me as you like. I want to do what you've told me to do. Every single one of us is complicit in our own captivity. So when Jesus frees us from that sin by his death and resurrection, what sense does it make to keep following our former master's commands? It makes no sense. It only makes sense to keep pursuing our sin if sin is still indeed our master rather than Jesus. The only reason it makes any sense for us to go on sinning, pursuing sin, and saying, I can keep sinning, is if sin is actually truly our master and Jesus is not. And then you've got a really large problem. Death and no eternal life, but an eternity separated from Jesus. Sin, as much as it feels like it sometimes in the moment, we tend to view sin as this fun thing that we get to do because Jesus will forgive us from it. Let me tell you this though. As a follower of Jesus, for those who follow Jesus, how long does the gratification of sin last? And how long does the regret last? How's it working for you? Travis, how's it working for you? Sin makes big promises that are empty and leave us captive and leave us regretting and leave us in shame and leave us sometimes with lifelong consequences. And so we can look at sin in the moment as this fun thing I want to do. But is that really, in your experience, how it's turned out? That it's got long-term benefits for you? Now, I haven't experienced that. Sin is a curse. It's a cruel master, and it's the leading cause of death, 100%, for all human beings. And so when we present ourselves to God for salvation, we are freed now to disobey the commands of our former master, sin. Have you ever looked at it as sin was my master, and when I say no to sin, I'm disobeying the master who was cruel to me? I'm liberated and say, I don't have to do what you're telling me to do. You had me captive my whole life. I had to obey you, but I'm free now, and I don't have to obey you anymore, sin. And I will not do what you ask, because you are not my master, and you cannot tell me what to do. Take that. We don't tend to look at it that way, but we ought to. Paul's saying we should. He goes on in verse 17 and says, but thanks be to God that you, he's speaking to you right now, those of you who know Jesus, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Not just action, but desire and will. From the heart to the standard of teaching, that's the gospel. You become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, the gospel to which you were committed, you were given to, the gospel. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Through the gospel message, you have trusted Jesus, and a complete change of ownership has happened. Complete. Total. Make no mistake, you are owned by something. Every human being is owned, belongs to something or someone. The whole nature of being a created being means that you are not your own. If I make something from things that I own, that thing I created is mine. A created being does not own themselves. They are owned by something or someone. You will either be in rebellion to your maker and belong to sin, or you will receive the grace of your maker and belong to him. So when Paul thinks about the Roman believers, he gives praise to God that these people who were once owned by the cruelty of sin have been thoroughly and completely bought by another master through the gospel of Jesus. If you are saved, the deed of your life and everything in it now belongs to God. And this causes an extreme transformation from the heart. Not just what I do, but also our will and our desires. The longer we know Jesus, he changes not only our behavior, but our behavior is changed because he's changing our will. He's changing what we want. He's changing what we enjoy. He's changing what we live for. From the heart, we are changed from the inside out. Like I said before, Paul's aware that this metaphor of slavery can only be applied so far when we're talking about our Father in heaven. He says, you're slaves to God now. And yeah, we are. We're servants of God. But look at how he treats us. He doesn't treat us like our master sin did. He doesn't use us, abuse us, and then kill us. He did all the work. He took all the pain. We did the crime. Jesus did the time. And then he calls us into his household. And are we his servants? Are we his slaves? Yes. But he says, come be my child. Jesus said to his disciples, you're no longer just servants. You're my friends. That doesn't sound like any slave master I've ever heard of. We are brought into a relationship of kindness and mercy and forgiveness and utter joy. And God gives and he gives and he gives and he gives. I'll sign up for that kind of slavery any day. any day. Paul says, I am speaking in human terms. I'm using a human image that you can understand because of your natural limitations. This is verse 19. For just as you once presented your members, that's the parts of your body, as slaves to impurity. That word impurity tends to mean like sexual impurity. Slaves to impurity and to lawlessness was just a general term for all kinds of sin, leading to more lawlessness. Being a slave to sin is not a static experience, isn't it? We sin, we get used to it, and we gotta have more sin. And just like an addict, the hit we had before isn't enough anymore. And so we gotta have more. And then that gets old, and we gotta have more. Sin is an addiction that we have to keep multiplying, to consume, to meet the desires that are growing in us. It's lawlessness that leads to more lawlessness. So now, in the same way that you had presented yourself to sin as slaves, so now present your members, your body, everything you are, as slaves to righteousness, leading to what? Sanctification. In the same way that sin and lawlessness leads to more sin, more lawlessness, and more brokenness, so being made righteous by faith in Jesus leads to holiness, which leads to more holiness and more holiness. This life is not static. You're either on a downhill or you're on an uphill. And the difference between the two is, who am I a slave of, sin or God? Leading to sanctification. And so though the imagery of slavery is not perfect, it's not a perfect metaphor when we apply it to our God who is loving, sacrificial, and tender towards us, one idea that does apply is that of total allegiance. When you offer yourself as an indentured servant to someone and say, I will be your servant, you are offering your total allegiance. You tell me what to do, and I say, yes, I'll do it. That is what we want to take from this image of slavery. Total allegiance to God. If you belong to sin, your allegiance and your actions will follow suit, and sin will be how you navigate this life. We all know what that's like. We all know how we've navigated this life with pride and jealousy and taking and impurity and lust and anger, unforgiveness, gossip, slander, lies. We all know what it's like to navigate life that way. But if you belong to God, so too will your allegiance and your actions follow. And holiness will begin to be how you navigate this life. You'll be living in a world that works off of sin, but you will be right side up and be living by the ethics of the kingdom of heaven. There will be consequences for that in this world. You know that this world doesn't tend to benefit those who walk in holiness, right? You know that this world is built around sin, and the structures and the way things work in it is, it kind of benefits those who sin. Not always, but often. And when you start living by the ethics of the kingdom of heaven and the holiness that God is producing in your life, there will be consequences. But the benefits of walking with Jesus so outweigh the consequences, maybe they won't even feel like consequences. The joy, the life, the freedom we have in Christ. It is so important to see the sequence Paul lays out here, though. First, by the grace of God through faith, God declares you righteous before you've ever done anything in alignment with his righteousness. Through faith and because of God's mercy, he gives you the status of righteousness, justness, before you ever did anything to deserve it. You don't deserve it. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We are guilty, but God says, because of your faith in Jesus, I will make you righteous. I will give you righteous. I will impute, I will inject my righteousness into you. I will take your sin and I will give you my righteousness. This is the astounding blessing of the gospel, that we didn't earn it. It was given. Righteousness was given. And he gives you the status of righteousness because of his mercy. But what starts with new ownership and being given righteousness, this new standing leads to sanctification. It is the gifting of righteousness in you that God gives to you that you didn't earn, that you are not, that then changes you and makes you more holy. Righteousness comes first. God's gift of righteousness comes first, and out of that comes holiness. You cannot become holier in the eyes of God if you have not yet received the gift of righteousness he's given you. It is your loyal faith in Jesus that changes your status to righteous. Not your works, not your earning, not making yourself good enough for God. He says, trust my son, trust my son. His death on the cross, trust him, trust him. I'll give you the righteousness you need. It's a gift. It is your loyal faith in Jesus that changes your status to righteous. It is in the grace-filled environment of righteousness that's given to you that your holiness can grow. Have you ever had a plant planted in a certain part of your yard, and no matter what you did, it just would not grow? It kept dying, kept dying, kept dying. You're like, maybe that's the wrong place. Maybe this soil isn't right. Maybe it's too much sun. Maybe it's too little sun. And you take that plant and you put it somewhere else, a new environment, you plant it there and it thrives. Some of you are like, I don't plant anything, Travis. I don't know what you're talking about. Trust me, I stink at planting things, but I've experienced this and seen this. When we are saved by grace through faith and given righteousness, God is taking us out of our roots, out of that soil of sin and mastery by death and sin, and he's placing us in the environment of righteousness. We didn't earn it. He just puts us there, and it is in that new environment that we thrive, that we can grow in holiness. That's the picture here. Righteousness is a gift of God that we have no part in other than receiving it by faith. And this new environment of grace that he brings us into when he becomes our master, being loved freely and forgiven totally, it begins to change us, to make us holy. What scripture calls sanctification, holification. It's this new environment that starts with a gift that changes us. Have you ever read the book by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables, or seen the movie or seen it on stage? I've only read the book. But this reminds me so much of the main character, Jean Valjean, in Les Mis, and the grace of Bishop Muriel. See, Jean Valjean was in prison for 19 years, I believe, for stealing a loaf of bread to feed him and his sister. And he's become a hard and cruel and hard-hearted man in jail. And when he finally gets out, he's wandering and he's taken in by a bishop who says, here's a bed, here's food, here's grace, here's kindness. I want to help you on your way to your new life. And that night, he gets up in the middle of the night and says, well, I'm going to steal their silver. And so Jean Valjean takes this offer of grace and he instead steals their silver from the church there, and he runs away with it. He gets caught, and he gets brought back to the church as a thief. And if he is convicted as a thief, he'll go back to jail probably for the rest of his life. He just got out of jail. And when they bring him to Bishop Muriel, how Bishop Muriel responds changes Jean Valjean forever. They say, this man stole from you. And he says, oh no, Jean Valjean, I'm upset because you didn't take the candlesticks too. Remember, you were supposed to take this and sell it and start your new life? Oh, and here's some more silverware as well. You forgot to take this. He turns a theft into a gift. And when the police leave and Jean Valjean is there and freed, he says, why did you do this to me? And here is what Bishop Muriel says. Do not forget, never forget, that you have promised to use this money in becoming an honest man. This is funny. Jean Valjean, who had no recollection of ever having promised anything, remains speechless. The bishop had emphasized the words when he uttered them. He resumed with solemnity. Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. I give you grace so that you can be free from this life. And that grace, that environment of grace, replants Jean Valjean in goodness and kindness, sacrifice, and it changes him forever. Do you see it? Do you see what grace does? It's not grace to sin, it's grace to be free from sin. Paul goes on in verse 20 and he says this, "For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." When you were a slave to sin, you didn't have to follow the righteous commands of righteousness. You were sin's slave. "But what fruit were you getting at that time? How was that working for you?" Paul says. "From the things of which you are now ashamed." We all know what that feels like, to sin and feel shame. "For the end, the outcome of those things, sin and shameful deeds, is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. The master you follow determines the fruit that you will get from life. Every human is owned, either by sin, which leads to death, or by God, which leads to eternal life. There are two roads, exactly two roads, in this life that you can walk down. You can be a servant of sin, have that fruit of shame and death, or you can be a servant of God and have the fruit of sanctification, holiness, and eternal life. Only two roads. There's no third way. Exactly two roads. And what determines which road you're on is which master you have given yourself to. Have you given yourself to sin, or have you, in faith and through the grace of God, given yourself to God as your master? A pastor and scholar, John Stott, he's one of my favorites, said it this way: "There is a freedom which spells death, and a bondage which spells life." You can think all you want, "I'm free and I'm gonna sin all I want." And he's like, "Yeah, that is a type of freedom. And what you'll get from that is death." Or there's a bondage where you say, "You know what? I belong to Jesus. I am not my own. I am owned." And the fruit of that is what? Life. Which will you choose? This lie of freedom that sin offers you, or this truth of servanthood to God that is giving you life? And then the world-renowned verse comes next. Verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Get this. You gotta get this. We earn death by being united to sin as our master. We are given eternal life by being united to Jesus as our master. Do you see the difference of the language Paul uses? Wages or gift. Even the way we get the outcome of the life and the master we've chosen is different. One, we earn it. The other is given. And I think the combination of these words that Paul uses here is very intentional. What do you get with sin as your master? You work for him and you get wages, a paycheck. This is a payout. Wages is a payout that is earned. You do the work and you get the paycheck. Your work, you work, you earn a wage for that work. And what is the wage you earn? What is the paycheck you earn from sin as your master? Death. You work your whole life, and what's your pension? Death. That doesn't sound like a good deal to me. What do you get with God as your master? A wage? No. You don't get a wage with God as your master. You get a gift. There's a big difference between a wage and a gift, right? When you go and you work and you get your paycheck at the end of 2 weeks or whatever, You don't look at it and be like, oh, how kind that my employer gave me this gift, right? I mean, you may be thankful for it. You may be thankful that they pay you well, or maybe they don't. But you're not like, hey, this is a gift. You're like, no, I earned that, right? That is not life with God. We don't get a wage from God. We get a gift from God. So what do you get with God as your master? Not a wage, you get a gift. A gift is not a payout for work you've done. It is unearned, it is undeserved. What is the gift that you get when God, with God as your master? You get the gift of eternal life. With sin, you get the wage of death. With God, you get a gift, undeserved, unearned, paid for by someone else, of eternal life. What a difference it is to follow God as master rather than sin. What a gracious, kind Father we have. But that doesn't mean that the gift costs nothing. That gift you were given was not free. Someone paid for it. Who paid for it? Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross and took your sin into his body. You receive that gift based on the sacrifice of what Paul labels him as Christ Jesus our Lord. So, we've onboarded all of this truth about our former relationship with sin, its slavery over us, our new relationship as servants of God and his children, okay? What do we do with all this knowledge? How does this actually change us? How do we let this truth change us, transform us, and make a real difference in our war with sin right now? You do realize you're in a war with sin, don't you? This isn't playtime. This is war. It's the biggest war mankind has ever waged. So the first thing I want to tell you is this: be aware of your mindset. Asking God to show you truth about your motives. Here's what I mean by that. Do I look at God as someone who must forgive me when I do the sins I want to do? God, I want to do these sins. That's what I want to do. But because I've said some prayer, you got to forgive me. That's the deal. I didn't come up with it, you did. So I'm gonna sin, you're gonna forgive me, and I'm gonna do it again, and you're gonna forgive me, and I'm gonna do it again, and you're gonna forgive me. Is it a reality that we continue to struggle with sin and he continues to forgive? Yeah, that's a reality. But is that your motive? Search your heart. Is that your motive? Or do you look at God as someone who will forgive you and free you from the sins that you want to conquer? Is sin something that you are learning not to want? And you're saying, God, don't just forgive me from it, but free me from it. Look at the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's not just forgive me, it's protect me from future sin. I don't want to keep doing it. That is the heart of someone who has God as their master. In other words, is my intention to use God as a fixer who cleans up sin I have, and that I have every intention of continuing, or is he a liberator who will both forgive my sin and free me from its grasp? You need to be aware of how you think about sin. And if it isn't right, let God change that perspective. That's the first step. Second, daily and specifically confess your sin to God and to others. But definitely daily confess your sin to God and ask him to protect you from running back to it. If you truly are following God as master, you don't want to keep sinning gratuitously. Your heart has been changed and you want the things of God and holiness. And so you will ask him not only to forgive you of your sins, but God, protect me from walking into it again. I don't want to obey my old master. Help me. The third thing you need to do, so important, daily pursue intimacy with Jesus through his word and prayer. You're like, oh, read the Bible and pray again. Yes, there's a reason that in the church for the last 2,000 years, we've been saying, read the Bible and pray, or for part of the history, listen to the Bible and pray, meditate on the word and pray. You know why we keep saying it? Because the plan hasn't changed. Some things in life we do over and over and over and over again, not to be monotonous, but you eat all the time, don't you? You eat every day. Why do you keep eating? Because it's what your body was made to do. Why do we keep reading the Bible and praying? Because it's what our soul and our body was made to thrive on. There is no life hack around this. You will not have victory over sin long term just by self-discipline. Self-discipline is a good thing to build when you get yourself into a fix and you can say, okay, Lord, I'm gonna trust you. I'm not gonna do what I want because I know it's wrong even though I wanna do it. Self-discipline is a good thing, but it does not beat the war with sin long term. It is greater desires that beat sinful desires. When you begin to want and love and treasure Jesus more than sin, we do what we want, don't we? So if we want to stop sinning, we need to want Jesus more than we want sin. You will not get to that place if you don't spend time in his presence, experiencing his amazing goodness over and over and over and over again. Intimacy with Jesus, my friends. The more intimate you are with Jesus, the more precious of a treasure he and his holiness will be to you. The more you treasure Jesus, the less you'll treasure or feel comfort in the slavery of sin. For rebel against and wage war on your sin. When you are tempted to sin, you need to have a rebellious heart. Who's ever told you to have a rebellious heart? I'm telling you right now. When your old master comes around and says, I want you to do what I say, you say, no, I rebel. I will not wage war on your sin. If you have been in actual physical slavery and you had been freed from it, how hard would you fight if that old slave master came back to abduct you and take you back as his slave again? How hard would you fight? You'd fight for your life. Sin is the most cruel and murderous master there has ever been. It no longer owns you. So when it comes back around to enslave you, rebel and fight. Don't be passive. As Christians with the fight of sin, we're too passive. Be active in your fight against sin. Fight pride and pursue humility. Pride will blind you to your failings and even justify them. Christ-like humility is the doorway to true repentance and sanctification. To the best of your ability, remove yourself from its influence. Don't go to the places or the situations where temptation is sure to be there. If you're serious about fighting sin, you will keep yourself from the places where you are tempted to sin. Remember when Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it off. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He didn't mean actually like hurt yourself. He's saying go to any length you can to keep from sinning. Oh, but I can't stop going to the bar. That's where my friends are. Get new friends or invite them over to your house. If that's the place where you find the temptation. You know, with this group of friends, man, I always, whenever we get together, we gossip and we just run people down, but it's so fun and it's, you know, it breaks the boredom. I would offend these friends and they would feel judged if I was like, hey, we can't do this anymore. That doesn't sound like gouging out your eye or cutting off your hand. I was preaching to myself here too. There are actual places or situations that have proven to be too tempting for you. Run. There are friends who aren't friends because they lead you into sin. Run. Isolating and being in situations where you can do anything you want without anyone knowing, that is a recipe for disaster. Run. Don't allow yourself to be in those situations. If you really are serious about your war on sin, you will make some non-passive decisions about how to deal with it. And this is the one I want to end with and I want to highlight. And it may be surprising. Give yourself grace. Lots of grace. I thought this was a war. I can't give myself grace. I can't let my guard down. Wait. How did Jesus save you from sin? Grace? You think you got a better plan than he does? You don't. The righteous status of being in Christ is immediate, but the process of sanctification happens over time. You're going to mess up. You're going to sin. You're going to make mistakes. Don't give yourself license and be like, oh, I'll make mistakes. Ha ha. No big deal. It is a big deal. We're not cavalier about it. But we take the grace of Christ seriously as the way that we walk out of sin. Remember in verse 22, Paul says, but now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's an eternal life. There is this process God is leading you to an in over life, and it doesn't happen overnight. It is not an on-off switch. It's a fader. Through faith in Jesus, you are immediately purchased by God and then progressively learn to live as his servant rather than sin's servant. Day to day, week to week, it is really hard to see changes in our lives, isn't it? But in the same way that we don't see physical growth in our kids because it's so incremental and we see them every day, and at some point in time, all of a sudden we look at them and say, how did you get so big? You don't see that day to day. You see that in longer periods of time. And all of a sudden I give my daughter May a hug and her chin is bumping my, or her head is bumping my chin. How did that happen? I used to have to pick you up to hug you. Because it's incremental and over time. And God has patience with your growth. You need to give yourself grace. You will likely not perceive the changes in yourself day to day, but in a year, 5 years, 10 years from now, you will look back and in God's grace be able to say, it's unbelievable how God has changed me. Not just in how I behave, but in what I desire. And if you don't extend yourself this grace, it will be very tempting to give up. Don't put yourself in a situation where you will be tempted to give up. And family, let's extend this grace to each other, amen? When someone is downhearted because they feel like a failure, put your arm around them and say, I'll help you. I'll walk with you. God is forgiving me too. God is making me too new too. We take a few steps, we fall down, we get back up. We encourage each other's hearts. We need to hear this truth from each other. When we struggle with sin, let's be honest about it with each other. Let's not pass it off as no big deal. But not only for accountability, but for encouragement. When I fail, I need you to help me repent, and I also need you to lift my head. And you need me to lift your head and say, it's okay. God forgives. Let's move forward. I want to leave you with this thought. Grace is what saved you and is also what will sustain you. God doesn't have one plan for saving you and another plan for making you holy. It's all grace. It's all the Holy Spirit's work in your life. It's all him being your master. Would you take your communion out? I'd like the band to come on up. Because we need to respond to this grace. We need to respond to this amazing gospel. Now, this communion that we take is a reminder. Every single week we take this as a reminder of the price that it costs Jesus to purchase us and to give us grace. Remember, the grace we receive freely was not earned freely, but it wasn't earned by us. It was earned by Jesus, his finished work on the cross. So when we eat this, we remember what grace is. We remember that grace was hard fought and bought by the blood and suffering of Jesus. So would you close your eyes and would you remember what Jesus did for you on that cross to save you from your sin? Before we eat this bread, let's remember what he did. Just take a moment. Jesus, we eat this bread in remembrance of your sacrifice and the grace that you've given to us freely. Let's eat this. And when we drink the cup, we remember Jesus' blood that was spilt and that it is enough to save us. We do not earn salvation. Jesus freely gives it through his sacrifice. So let's drink this cup in remembrance of Jesus' blood spilt for us. our Father, our Master, we freely give ourselves to you. Thank you for the grace of the righteousness you've given to us, that you've replanted us, and that day by day, you are unwiring our Stockholm syndrome of wanting to run back to the slavery of sin. Would you do it again and again and again and again? Change us day by day by day. And may we not only receive grace from you at salvation, but grace for our daily lives. We thank you that you are the best friend and Father we could ever dream of and more. And we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
Thanks so much for listening. We hope you feel inspired and moved by what God is doing here at Crosspoint.